Well, good morning, everyone. Really great to see you here today. Welcome to visitors, welcome to regulars, and welcome to the end of our One King series that has been titled, You Are Not Alone. Keep your Bibles open. We're going to try and cover three chapters of One Kings. So let's go. My family has this great photo of my dad with my youngest sister, Cynthia. I was one of six kids and big gap between the ages, but our younger sister, Cynthia. And for me, this photo sums up everything about my dad. Cynthia is about, I don't know, 12 months old, 18 months old in this picture. And there is dad with his arm straight out to the side, and she's just sitting there in his hand. She's just sitting there very comfortably, pretty happy, completely, ridiculously comfortable and confident and content. It's the cutest photo. It's awesome. She's up there in the air, but she's totally chilled out about it. Not worried at all. I love that picture. And I can actually remember when Dad was doing that, which meant I did it with my kids too. But for me, it showed just how strong he is. There he was, kind of effortlessly holding her up in the air. But more importantly, it showed how safe that strength made us feel. Just like with my little sister, we all felt confident and assured, and we felt safe and protected because of how strong and caring our dad was. And so that photo, that snapshot there, in many ways expresses a whole lot about my father and about my family. And today in the Bible, we're looking at three episodes, three snapshots in the history of God's people, Israel. Three episodes, three snapshots that as we look at them actually express so much about our awesome God. We see the character of God because we see his mercy, we see his power, and we see his justice. We see what it means to have a relationship with God, to trust him and listen to him and take his word seriously. So come with me to chapter 20, the first of our episodes, where we see God provides an impossible victory. Impossible victory, and God provides it. It's not only impossible, the people just don't deserve it. So chapter 20 starts with this huge army, a massive enemy force, a daunting coalition of 33 kings marching against Israel and threatening King Ahab. The army is so huge, they actually aren't ready for battle in a sense. They just stand there and intimidate. There's absolutely no way Israel could stop them. And so the enemy king, Ben-Hadad, sends a message to Israel, verse 3, your silver and your gold are mine. Your best wives and children are mine as well. And Israel's king, Ahab, when he gets that message, he's so overwhelmed, he's so intimidated by this enormous army, his response is, verse 4, as you say, my lord the king, I am yours along with all that I have. Now that expresses something of his terror, doesn't it? You're the boss. You can have whatever you want. Take whatever you want. Take our best gold, our best silver. Take our wives and our children. But the power imbalance is so huge that Ben-Hadad, this enemy, sends another message saying, actually, now that you've said that, I don't want you to hand over some ransom and we go away. We're actually going to come into your land. We're going to come into your city and into your palace and into your houses, and we're just going to take whatever we want. Now, what do you do when they're so much bigger and more powerful than you? Well, here's Ahab's problem. The God that he has been worshipping, the last few chapters, 1 Kings has been telling us, the God of Baal, false God, is obviously useless. Because here is Ahab, his country has had this terrible drought, this enormous enemy has come, and they're powerless. Baal's done nothing. What he's doing isn't working. Rejecting the true God and following a false God just isn't working, but Ahab is still too proud to call on God. It's the same problem today. Do you know, the things in life we worship, the things in life we serve and find our delight in and our significance and we put our trust in and for security, they often fail us. Money and success are fantastic, but fleeting. Career and achievement, easy come, easy go. Pleasure and appearance, and none of them can actually save us from our dissatisfied lives and feelings of emptiness. But more significantly, none of them can save us from the fact that we're all getting older and we're all going to die. and we're all going to face God. The things we put our trust in are failing us, and yet we're too proud to call on God. So Ahab is hesitant to go with Ben-Hadad's second harsher demand. Ben-Hadad then says, verse 10, well, we're going to obliterate you. And Ahab kind of, cheekily replies, verse 11, in the ancient Hebrew equivalent of don't count your chickens before they hatch, or it ain't over till the fat lady sings. Notice he actually has no plan for how he's going to win this war. Ahab's strategy for victory is to hope he can pull off a Stephen Bradbury. You know, the speed skater in the Winter Olympics who won his semi and then won the gold medal because everyone else fell over. Ahab is, kind of hoping, what if every man and every horse and every one of those 33 kings all accidentally tripped over at exactly the same time? Maybe we can win this. He's actually got nothing. He has no hope. This monumental army surrounds the city. At which point, God's word comes and changes everything. Verse 13, a prophet approaches the king and delivers a message to him from God. This is what the Lord says. Do you see this whole huge army? Watch. I'm handing it over to you today so that you may know I am the Lord. Not Baal, none of your false idols, none of your silly statues of the God of the universe. And so Ahab gathers his army of 7,000, enormously outnumbered. They march out at noon, which happens to be when Ben-Hadad and his 32 kings that he's gathered with him are getting drunk. The Israelites attack and absolutely smash the Arameans, scatter them. They run away, they're scared, they're terrified, and there is enormous casualties. This tiny little Israelite army has obliterated Ben-Hadad's, but the king, the enemy king, escapes. I mean, there was no way that victory could happen. But God does the impossible again and again in the Bible, in history, and promises it in our lives. God does the impossible. Now, the prophet warns Ahab and says, get ready, they'll be back in spring. The Arameans go away and they lick their wounds and they gather an army just as huge and intimidating as before. But this time they've got a different strategy. If you ever look at chapter 20, verse 23, this is what Ben-Hadad's advisors tell him. There's a reason why we lost last time. Their gods, the Israelite gods is what they're talking about, are the gods of the hill country. That's why they were stronger than we were. Instead, we should fight them on the plain. Then we will certainly be stronger than they are. See, they kind of thought that different regions, different countries had different gods whose power was limited to that territory. And so they figured Israel's God must be strong in the hills. Our gods are going to be strong on the plains. Let's fight them there. Now, what that means is that this fight that we're looking at isn't really a fight between nations. It's not just a battle over land and gold and silver. This is a spiritual battle. Who really is God? Who really has power to protect his people? It's a battle over souls. Who should the people worship? That's what's going on here. And that's why God says again in verse 28, the man of God approaches the king and says to the king of Israel, this is what the Lord says, because the Arameans have said, the Lord is a God of the mountains and not a God of the valleys, I will hand over this whole huge army to you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Notice why God is giving the victory that Ahab didn't ask for. Ahab hasn't been pleading to God, praying for God. It's so that you will know I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I am the God of the whole world. I created the whole world. I made the mountains and the valleys. I gave life to every person and I have unlimited power. Put your trust in me and not in your false made up religions. So this invading army charges into Israel's land and Israel strikes down 100,000 soldiers. The rest run away and there's a disaster on even more of them. God can do the impossible. Ahab was so terrified of this army, he was about to hand over his money, his treasure, his people, the wives, the children. There's no way Israel could possibly have won this. And yet they win. So that they will know God is the Lord and the Lord is God. I mean, Ahab has actually been a terrible king. Israel has very few kings as bad as him. He's wicked and evil. We're going to see that in the next chapter. But God is faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham. The commitment he made, I'm going to bless my people. And I can overcome every obstacle to keep my promise. Greatest enemy, I can defeat. Even their sin. Watch me, I'm going to take care of this, says God. Our God is the God of impossible victories. Honoring God and obeying him really matters. Listening to his word really matters. We see at the end of the chapter, when they capture the enemy king Ben-Hadad in the second battle, Ahab doesn't punish him. Ahab doesn't execute him as he's been told. He lets him live and even calls him brother. And so God's word comes to Ahab a third time and says, you didn't obey God. You valued power and money over the God who just rescued you spectacularly. There will be consequences. God's word is, Ahab, what should have happened to him is going to happen to you. And that brings us to our next episode, this next snapshot where we see God loves us enough to tell us our real problem and provide a solution. This is chapter 21, the chapter we had read. It's interesting, a lot of people have different theories on what's wrong with the world. Economic injustice. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. If we just distributed evenly all the money and resources, the problems of the world would just go away. Or maybe it's education. If we educated people enough, then there wouldn't be any hate or oppression or crime. Or if we got the right leader, the right president, the right king, the right prime minister, the right government, they're going to fix everything. What's wrong with the world? The problem is people keep looking out there for the problem. The system's the problem, or the economy's the problem, or the education system, or the leaders, or the media, or the politicians. There's a common denominator in all of those things. It's all people. People are what's wrong with the world, more specifically the human heart. And Ahab is a perfect example of this in chapter 21. So some time passed after the spectacular impossible victory, and then we find out this man called Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard. It was in Jezreel. That's why he's a Jezreelite. That's because where he lives. Next to the palace of King Ahab of Samaria. Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard so I can have it for a vegetable garden since it's right next to my palace. I'll give you a better vineyard in its place, or if you prefer, I'll give you its value in silver. I mean, Ahab is a king who lives in a palace. He's got gold and silver. He has vineyards galore because he can offer bigger, better vineyards. He's got all these things. But he's not happy because he wants that one. He wants Naboth's vineyard so that he can grow some tomatoes and coriander or whatever it is. But he doesn't want to have to walk very far from my palace to go look at my squashes. Who knows whether Naboth's vineyard was actually that special? It doesn't matter. It's human nature, isn't it? Whatever someone else has looks better than what you've got. And we end up resenting it. I remember once I was at a secondhand book fair looking through all these books, and I picked up a book that initially looked interesting, and I kind of scanned it and read the back of it and flicked through and thought, that looks boring. And I went to put it back, but just before I did, my friend who was with me saw it and said, wow, that book is great. I've been looking for a copy. And all of a sudden, I wanted that book more than anything else. I mean, I didn't care about the book. It looked terrible, but I'm like, oh, he wants it, but now I want it. It's human nature, isn't it? It's like the time we're having family lunch and I'm sitting next to my brother and we've got our meals and he's really agitated and stressed. He's looking at mine, he's looking at his, and it's before we've started, and I'm like, are you okay? Do you want to swap? And he said, yeah, yours look bigger than mine. So we swap. He gets agitated and stressed. He's looking back and forward. He's really worried. And I'm like, are you okay? Do you want to swap back? He said, yeah, actually, that one was bigger. Like, the human heart is full of envy, isn't it? Whatever the other person has, we want it, and we don't want them to have something good. Ahab, who has everything, wants Naboth's land, and he's arrogant enough to think, I should just have it. Naboth says, no, this is my father's land. This is our land. So verse 3, Ahab went to his palace angry and resentful. He goes and sulks. Look at verse 4. He lay down on his bed, turned his face away, and didn't eat any food because of a vegetable patch. His wife Jezebel asks him what's happening. And he stamps his foot and says, it's not fair. Naboth won't let me have his vineyard. And I really want it. He's just a whiny child, isn't he? He's a whiny child who happens to be married to Cruella de Vil, Maleficent, and the Wicked Witch of the West mixed together. Because Jezebel's like, I'll get it for you. She arranges this community gathering. She lies that this is a command from the king. She arranges two witnesses to bring false accusations of blasphemy against God and treason against the king. And these accusations go against Naboth. And she arranges for Naboth to be executed, taken out and stoned to death for doing nothing. And she does that because she thinks that's what power is for. Verse 7, she'd said to Ahab, get up and exercise your royal power. Get what you want. She thinks power means getting whatever you want. I mean, that is why people in power often do bad things. They zone land in a way that gives them a profit. They make decisions that advantage companies that they have shares in. Human nature is get whatever you want at whatever expense. Ahab, the moment he hears Naboth is dead, he doesn't demand justice. He doesn't care about his people. Verse 16, he went and took possession of the vineyard and he got his veggie patch and he's happy. Here's the thing. God loves us enough to tell us what our real problem is. The prophet Elijah brings God's message to Ahab. And God's message is, Ahab, your problem is not that you need more vineyards. It's not that you need a more convenient veggie patch or fresher broccoli. Your problem is you've rebelled against God. The reason your life feels messy and out of control and dissatisfied, the Bible says everyone has rejected God and pushed him out of our lives. Everyone has invented their own gods that take his place. And the result of that is we mistreat other humans. And so God says, I'm about to bring disaster on you. You just murdered a man in order to get a little bit of land. I'm going to wipe out your whole family line in the most emphatic way. But notice telling him in advance is also warning him, isn't it? This is about to happen. And Ahab takes that warning to heart. When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, he put sackcloth over his body, and he fasted. He lay down in sackcloth. And this isn't kind of whiny tantrum. This is humbled, grieving, conscious of his guilt and God's judgment. And here's the thing. God is surprisingly merciful. God is surprisingly patient. He says to Elijah, hold off on the punishment. Ahab has humbled himself. Ahab, who'd started the chapter so arrogant and so proud, I'm going to get whatever I want. I'm going to crush others. Ahab is humbled. And so God holds off patiently. God is so patient with us. He's so kind to us. If only we'd have eyes to see, that's what's really happening. The Bible says God is rich in patience, rich in mercy, and rich in overflowing kindness, waiting for us to swallow our pride and turn back to him. Admit how much we need him to repent, to turn our lives around and come back to put our trust in him. You see, more than just patient and kind, God provides the solution in Jesus. And that's what our third episode, our third snapshot points us towards. So chapter 22, God promises a man who can unite and protect his people forever. Chapter 22 starts with a lull in the wars. After the decisive victory a couple of chapters ago over Aram, there's a bit of a lull, but there's still some territory that's in the land of Israel that's in the hands of the enemy, a place called Ramoth-Gilead. Ahab asks the other king of God's people, the king of the southern half of Israel, asks Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, could you help me in liberating this city? Now, Jehoshaphat is a little surprisingly, given the hostility between the north and the south over many years, he says, yes, I'll help you. But first, verse 5 of chapter 22, please ask what the Lord's will is. See, that's wisdom. That is a godly king right there. Seek God's will. Ask God for guidance. Trust in God. He's powerful. He's the ruler. We belong to him. Then we should treat him as the king. See what his word is on this. The problem is we can feel sometimes like it's not that simple because so many people have claims to have guidance from God. They've got a message from God. They've got a word from God. They've got a word from beyond. So many people, so many religions, and almost all of them are wrong. It's like the world is filled with fake news about God. And we lap it up. There's a reason why fake news exists on the internet, because people love it. Same with the fake news about God. People lap it up. This is Ahab's problem. In verse 6, he gathers 400 prophets to come to the king. And when asked, should I go attack Ramoth Gilead? They say, march up. The Lord will give it to you. You will surely succeed. One of the prophets in verse 11 even kind of constructs some bull's horns out of iron as kind of like this visible message to say, you are going to gore the enemy and have victory. Look at this. This is a sign. You're definitely going to win. It sounds great, doesn't it? It's the news that he wanted to hear. It must be right. And that's how people treat finding out about God these days. If you tell me something good, I'll listen. It has to suit me. It has to fit around me. That's not how God's word works. It's not how the truth works. They're fake prophets with a fake message. So Jehoshaphat asks again, verse 7, isn't there a prophet of Yahweh, the true God? And Ahab says, yeah, but I hate him. There is one, but I hate him because he never prophesies anything good about me. I mean, he's always telling me the truth, and I don't want that. Surprise, surprise, you inquire of the God you have rejected, offended, rebelled against, defied, disobeyed, and blasphemed. You inquire of him, and the message is bad news. Oh, that's a bit harsh. But anyway, this prophet Micaiah is called. And have a look at verse 13 of chapter 22. The messenger who went to call Micaiah instructed him. Look, the words of the prophets are unanimously favorable for the king. So let your words be like theirs and speak favorably. If you're asking a question, you don't get to predetermine the answer. Come and tell us God's word as long as it says what we want it to. So many people in our neighborhood, in our city, in our world say exactly that to God. I want to hear God speak, but I want it to be what I tell him to say. And you open up the Bible and tell me what he thinks, and I'm like, that's not what I wanted. Tell me what I want. Doesn't work that way. And Micaiah, fair enough, says verse 14, as the Lord lives, I will say whatever the Lord says to me. It's so much like what is happening in the world right now. Our society is saying to Christians, can you tell us God's message as long as God's message doesn't include hell? As long as God's message doesn't include a call for us to completely change our lives because it's wrong, or that Jesus is the only way to God, or that purity matters. Tell us about God, but you have to say this. The whole Israel for thou thing. You're allowed to be a Christian, but you have to do it on our terms. God's message to Ahab is this, verse 17. I saw all Israel scattered on the hills, like sheep without a shepherd. The Lord said, they have no master. Let everyone return home in peace. All those prophets, the 400 of them, iron horns, you're being lied to, Ahab. What is going to happen is you're going to die. The king will be removed. The people will be scattered. And the prophets resent being called liars. Zedekiah even goes up and strikes Micaiah, and Micaiah is thrown in prison. And Israel, defiantly, kind of who cares about God's message, marched to war. But Ahab must be a little bit worried because he disguises himself before he goes into battle. He disguises himself. He doesn't look like a king. He just looks ordinary. But it doesn't help. Verse 34. A man drew his bow without taking special aim, struck the king of Israel through the joints of his armor. So Ahab said to his charioteer, "Turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am badly wounded." The battle raged throughout that day. The king was propped up in his chariot facing the Arameans, and he died that evening. And blood from his wound flowed into the bottom of the chariot. The cry rang out in the army as the sun set, declaring, "Each man to his own city, each man to his own land. Let's get out of here. We're on our own." Because here's the thing, Ahab. You can't actually hide from death. You can't run away from death. You can't disguise yourself and death doesn't see you there and, "Oh, okay, keep on going." Death is not our friend. Israel are defeated and they scatter just as the prophet had said. But you know, there's a moment in Jesus' life and ministry. There's a moment where Jesus sees Israel. He sees this huge crowd. And Mark chapter 6 tells us he had compassion on them. This deep, heartfelt, clenching compassion on them. Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost and they're leaderless. They're helpless and they have no shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. They're powerless and on their own. Jesus, the man of God, Jesus, the Son of God, comes and brings the truth of God. And he teaches them about God's kingdom. He teaches them about the good news of forgiveness and salvation. Do you know, each of these three episodes we've seen this morning, each of these snapshots, as they've told us about God's character, his power and his mercy and his justice, they've been pointing us to Jesus. God promises a king who can unite and protect his people. God provides impossible victory. And the whole message of Jesus, who rose from the dead and does the impossible and defeats sin for us and in us, God's power to forgive us and change us and love us is spectacular. And in the New Testament, Christians are described as more than conquerors. More than conquerors through Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. Our sins are washed away. We've conquered evil because of Jesus. Impossible victory, but it's ours. God tells us what our real problem is. And it's our heart. And he provides the solution that Jesus takes the punishment for us and washes us clean. And in the midst of all the fake news about God, Jesus comes and says, "I am the truth. I'm the way to God. I'm the truth about God. I am the life you can have in God." And so to put our trust in him, to find our rest in him, our confidence in him, that's what it is to be a Christian. God provides impossible victories. He reveals the truth. He's amazingly, surprisingly patient and merciful. Come back to him. Because his strength and might and power, combined with his tender love and mercy, means you will be safe in his hands, secure and confident for eternity. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for revealing yourself to us in your word that we might know you, for revealing yourself in your Son Jesus that we can trust in you and give our lives to you. Father, thank you for the impossible victories that you win and have won for us on the cross and in the resurrection. Father, thank you for your mercy and patience. And Father, thank you for bringing the truth in the midst of a world filled with lies. Help us to put our trust in you in all things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.